This evening we deal with a very interesting subject of men and angels. Looking at the literature first, right at the end, of course, you're all aware of Billy Graham's recent book on angels. Not a bad book for its size, one I can recommend. There's one in Dutch, the best I've ever read, but it's not been translated into English. It runs about 250 pages by Kuyper, De Engel en God, The Angels of God. The very first essay I ever wrote was on Satan. Hopefully we can get it published one day. Every text in the Bible that refers to Satan is systematized there. And then there's another very good book by Vonnier entitled The Angels. Now, someone may say at this point, what on earth have the angels got to do with a course on a Christian life and worldview? I mean, you can hardly think of anything less relevant to what's happening on earth, some would say, than the angels. Well, let's ask some questions at the very outset to see that what we're going to say tonight is relevant to our life in this world. First of all, are flying saucers angelic beings? A lot of people are making these suggestions. I myself am inclined to discount that possibility, if only for the fact that angels do not have a body nor a visible appearance, although they can, if God so wills, make themselves visible for a short time. I'd be more inclined to think that the flying saucers are some classified weapon, either of the United States or of the Soviet Union. I don't totally discount the possibility it may be men from Mars or creatures from Mars, but I'm inclined to doubt that the flying saucers are angelic beings. Of course, there are such things as flying saucers. I have seen one about 15 years ago, or perhaps it was only 12, 200 miles north of Cape Town on my father-in-law's farm, and nobody else saw it. I was walking along a dry riverbed, and I looked up and I saw this thing with round windows and the side of it like a ship gliding through the air. Exactly what I saw, I'm not sure. It may, of course, a very hot climate there, have been a mirage, reflection of a ship out at sea, many, many miles away. But I certainly saw something, and if other people had been there, they would have seen it too, fly over the top of the farm. The second question, are angels, as well as humans, images of God? This is a very difficult question to answer because the Bible nowhere says that angels are the image of God, and yet angels do have strength and they do have intelligence, and inasmuch as the Bible says that man is the image of God, particularly as regards his holiness, his knowledge, and his righteousness, it's certainly possible that the angels are the image of God in the same respect, although of course not in respect of their body, as man is, because angels have no body. Even if we can't go as far as to say that angels are the images of God, which Scripture doesn't state, we can say that they are like man in some respect like God, although less like God, I would think, than man is. Third, are Satans and demons still sons of God? We're told in the Word of God that when God created the heavens and the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy, which seems... I would be inclined to say that Satan lost his sonship of God when he fell into sin. He's a creature of God still, but he's no longer a son. Of course, that's the big difference between Adam and us. Adam was a son of God, but he could lose his sonship and lost it without losing his creaturehood. When we are regenerated and become sons of God, praise the Lord, we can never lose that sonship. So in that respect, we have much more in Christ than Adam had before the fall. Fourth, does each child have his own personal guardian angel? A lot of people seem to assume that this is so, but the Bible doesn't teach it. What the Bible does state in Matthew 18 is, take heed that you do not cause one of these little ones to stumble, because I tell you, their angels always seek the face of the Heavenly Father in heaven. That would mean perhaps that each child has several angels looking after it, and they may work on a shift basis, not that one angel looks after that child for 20 years and then abandons the child when it comes of age. However, even that isn't certain, although it's quite possible. It may mean, as Warfield points out, that the soul of the child, when it dies, goes to heaven and there beholds the face of Jehovah, in which case the word angels there, they're angels, the children's angels always behold the face of the Father, would mean the souls of the children, once they've died, have always gone before the face of the Father, so you'd better watch out for causing a little one to stumble. Or, on the other hand, that the soul of the child, while it's still alive and a child, is constantly before the face of Jehovah, so anyone who causes a little one to stumble can get into trouble very shortly after they cause the little one to stumble. So I'd be inclined to say that we presume far more than Scripture teaches if we believe that each child has his own personal guardian angel. After all, angels are ministering spirits sent out by our big protector, the Lord Jesus, for the sake of those who are saved. Now, the fifth question, can a child of God, one who has been regenerated, ever become demon-possessed? I know many Pentecostalist Christians think that this is possible. I'm inclined to doubt it very, very strongly. I do not believe that one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit can ever become possessed by the demon, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. However, the sixth question, can a child of God ever become demon-oppressed? I would say most definitely. Child of God can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet the very fact that we can be tempted as spirit-filled children, we can become depressed, surely shows that the devils and the demons have some influence on us. But take possession of us and use us as they will. No, that they can't do. We belong to the Lord Jesus. You remember that Paul, and who was more spirit-filled than Paul, said that an angel had buffeted him a number of times. So, seven, why did God allow Satan to tempt and to sorely distress Job? Very difficult question. I suppose the only answer to that is for God's own greater glory. And we must remember that just because we're children of God does not mean that we will not often be subject to very, very great temptations, difficulties, trials, tribulations, because we're not as holy as Job was. There was not a man in the whole of the East who was as God-fearing as was Job. And yet, the Lord took away all of his possessions, his children, and his servants, and his house, and tried him very sorely, and in the end gave him back twice as much as he had ever had previously. Eighth question, can there be evil without the evil one? Well, that's the question for the philosophers to answer. If there be no devil who causes evil, where does evil come from? And of course, the pantheist who denies the existence of evil, people like the Christian Scientists, for example, who are essentially pantheistic, who deny that there is sin, sickness, disease, or evil, and these are just illusions, have a real problem, because one can demonstrate there is evil, but if you deny the devil as they do, you've either got to say there is no such a thing as evil, which is absurd, because that means everybody is equally nice, and we can show that they're not. Or otherwise, worse still, you're going to have to say that God is the cause of evil, if there be no devil. Now, of course, giving the true perspective, God, evil takes place according to the will of God, and God controls evil, and God allows evil, and God foreordains evil to his greater glory, but he is no way the cause of sin or of evil. Even though he is the one who created Lucifer with the ability to become the devil, which he did, who, as the devil, and not God is the immediate source of evil. Here's an interesting question. Can unbelievers drive out devils? I'd be inclined to think no. You remember there were some Jewish exorcists in Acts chapter 19 who sought to expel spirits in the name of Jesus. And the spirit leaped up on them and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" So my answer to that would be no. A house divided against itself, of course, will fall. 10. It is possible, let me just say this, it's possible that some unbelievers may claim to be able to drive out the devil. And certainly there are quite a few Muslim priests, Mohammedan priests, who claim to have this power to exorcise and to cast out devils. But I think what really happens is that either they cast in a few more devils than we're in to start with, or the position is exactly the same as it was before, or a very subtle demon creeps into the unbeliever in the guise of casting out the evil demon, and the subtle demon is one that behaves himself on the whole, but who still has a spirit of unbelief in Jesus. And that, of course, is the worst kind of demon, one that smiles and pats children on the head and helps old ladies across the road and hates the name of Jesus. Much worse kind of devil than one that's obviously a devil. Can turning over a new leaf deal with the reality of demon possession? No, the Bible says, Jesus says that a man who sweeps out his home, driving out one devil, is only making room for seven different kinds of devils who come in the place of the one driven out. And the end is sad indeed. We must be born again. That is the only way to deal with demon possession. I once knew a most terrible character at the university years ago. I can honestly say he was the biggest pig that I've ever met in my life. And not just thoroughly immoral, but totally unkind. Never said thank you, growled at people, an awful person. And he left the university, and about a year and a half later, he came back. He was not an adherent of any Christian church. And when he came back, he was such a nice, pleasant individual. Meantime, I'd gotten saved. And so I asked him whether he'd become a Christian. He says, "No." He says, "Of course I'm not a Christian. You know, I'm a Jew." I said, "But you're a different person." He says, "Well, I'm happy to hear you think so." He says, "I've learned a lot of things, and not to be so selfish and not to live for myself." And this man became the kindest, it wasn't the same person. And yet there was no profession of Christ. And I often wondered how that would end, whether ultimately he'd come to Christ or what would happen. And about a year after that, I picked up the newspaper and read on page one he'd killed himself. So what had happened in that case, he tried to turn over a new leaf. There's no question about it. And I also knew a person who has now become a Christian, but who before he became a Christian, succeeded in completely getting free from the grip of alcohol. He was an alcoholic. And he prayed and asked God to give him victory, and he had some kind of a religious experience, and he never touched alcohol again. But he hated the Lord Jesus. And then one day he wrote me and he says, "Now the Lord has really saved him and he's going to be a deacon." So I was happy to hear that. But the other case didn't turn out quite so happy. So, no, turning over a new leaf, which is possible, cannot deal with the reality of demon possession. That is, to be in the power and the grip of the devil. Only regeneration can do that. Can Satan perform miracles? That's a very difficult question. I prefer to answer that to say Satan can only perform pseudo-miracles, so-called miracles, miracles falsely so-called, lying wonders, as opposed to real miracles. You see, a real miracle is not so much a humanly inexplicable deed, it's that too, but it is particularly a deed of God which promotes the coming of the kingdom of God. So if a highly unusual occurrence takes place, such as a green flash of lightning suddenly falls down in the garden out here, and the devil walks away from the point where the lightning hit the ground. We would have to say that's very unusual. It's a pseudo miracle. It's a lying wonder, but it has not promoted the coming of the kingdom of God. It has not manifested Jesus Christ's power, at least not immediately, and we would therefore, I think, have to refrain from calling it a miracle. Is Satan stronger than a Christian? Many people think that he is, but I'm absolutely convinced he isn't. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. There was Adam, the crown of creation, the strongest creature man had ever made, the image of God. And the really horrible thing about the fall is that a human being crawled before a snake. I mean, how ridiculous. True, the serpent reveals himself as an angel of light. He spoke and claimed to be an authoritative expositor of the word of God. Of course, he was a very unsure, unsafe, and unreliable preacher. But for a man to listen to a serpent is ridiculous. So I'm convinced that Satan is not stronger than a Christian. Satan is stronger than unbelievers. But when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have everything. And greater is him that is in us than he that is in the world. 13, how can one understand the opposition between the various non-Christian religions? If the Bible says, if Jesus says, if Satan's kingdom be divided, shall it not fall? Any kingdom divided against itself will fall. Well, now, how do we explain that we don't only have Christianity versus communism, say, but we've also got communism, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, primitive religions, Satanism? Are all of these religions equally wicked? No, they are not equally wicked. Are all of them wicked? Yes, all of them are wicked, because none of them acknowledge Christ to be the Son of God. And how is it then, looking at the Middle East, for example, that Judaism is in a warfare against Islam, if it be so that neither of them come from God? If Jesus says that a kingdom divided against itself will fall, well, that's the whole point. Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, and it will fall. And if we Christians would just be aware of the Holy Spirit that's given to us and stand up and shout the name of the Lord against the wall of Jericho, I believe all of these false religions in the world would not last very long, because each one of them contains the seeds of its own destruction. Apart from being mad at us, they're mad at one another. I mean, just look at Russia and China today. So, how can one, what does Satan look like? Question 14. Well, he certainly doesn't masquerade in a red party suit with a pair of horns and a three-pronged pitchfork and a long pointed tail with a barb on the end. Nowhere in Scripture we told he looks like that. There are only two descriptions given of Satan in Scripture, to my knowledge. One is that he took on the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Another, 2 Corinthians 11, is that he can transform himself into an angel of light. The medieval representation of Satan is perhaps even more untrustworthy than is the medieval attempt to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of pictures. Neither of these are in accordance with Scripture. Question 15, how can we distinguish the Holy Spirit's promptings from those of unholy spirits? There are occasions when we feel suggestions being made to us in our soul, and we're not quite sure whether it's a good suggestion or a bad suggestion. I think we all go through those experiences. And the thing to do, of course, is to try and immediately let your head run through the Bible quickly as you can, and when you do that, generally it will become clear to you whether this voice you're hearing inside of yourself is the voice of God that agrees with Scripture, or is a foreign voice. And if it's a foreign voice, get rid of it. You don't always immediately become aware of this. in which case the thing to do is to hang on for a couple of days and do nothing. Do not act at all until you have some very clear leading that you can see is scriptural, one way or the other. When in doubt, do nothing. The Bible tells us, to the law and to the testament, and to the testimony. If they, these spirits that speak to us, do not teach according to the law and the testimony, there is no light in them. And of course, beloved, believe not every spirit that comes, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And how do we test the spirit to see whether that spirit is the Holy Spirit or the spirit of Satan? Well, we know the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. We know the unholy spirit didn't. And so if we will check out what claims to be the Holy Spirit speaking to us against what we know is the voice of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, they correspond, we're all right. If they don't, we must know that that is a satanic spirit trying to impersonate the Holy Spirit in our soul and to bring us into temptation. 16. How did the man, Christ Jesus, overcome the temptations of the devil? That's very instructive. He said over and over again, it is written. And the devil says, yes, but now the Bible also says, and the devil tries the same technique with Christ, the second Adam, that he started with the first Eve in the Garden of Eden. He comes with half of the Word of God, a little bit of a text, three quarters of a text, but not the full text, the way it's written. And you know, poison in a bottle, most of the liquid in a bottle of poison is very wholesome. It's just the few grains of bad poison they put in that make it deadly. And so we must beware, not everybody that goes around quoting Scripture comes from Christ. The question is whether they're quoting Scripture the exact way that Scripture is written, or whether they're diluting it here and adding a bit there and shoving two texts together which don't really belong together. Well, when the devil tried this technique with Eve, he won, because Eve didn't know the Word of God enough. She should have called her husband, who did know the Word of God better than she did at that stage. But when the devil tried the same technique against the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he failed, because here he was dealing with a man who not only knew the Scriptures thoroughly, but who in fact had himself written them through human agents. So the devil met his match. And if we will know Scripture, the devil will be no match for us, for Christ through us. 17. How should Christians regard movies like The Exorcist? I see they're advertising it on TV now. And Rosemary's Baby. Well, investigate all things and keep that which is good. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to do all things that are bad before you know that they're bad. You don't have to go murder somebody before you know that murder is bad. You don't have to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree before you know it's forbidden. So, my thought is that we should perhaps keep well away of these things. Does Satan have children? Well, not physical children, in the sense of Rosemary's Baby that we've just been referring to, but certainly he has children by adoption, not completely dissimilar from the way in which Christ has children by adoption. As we are adopted into the family of God, when Christ regenerates us, so are all men, when they fell into sin, adopted by the devil into the family of Satan. In that sense, every person is born a child of the devil. We got into this last week when somehow we ended up discussing baptism and infant baptism. But the fact is, according to the Bible, everybody's a child of the devil until they're regenerated. So there are only two possibilities. All babies are regenerated and are children of God, or none of them are and they're all children of the devil, or some of them are. My own view is that some of them are. But one must be consistent. We're told in 1 John, hereby do we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Two groups of people opposed to one another. 19, is Satan in control of this world? Well, he's not in control of the world, because the world is the Lord's. He is called the prince of this world. However, even meaning by this world, the present condition of the God-created world, namely subject to the stain of sin. But even then, a remarkable thing happened according to Colossians 2 when Jesus died on the cross, and that was that he disarmed principalities and powers, openly made a show of them, and deprived Satan of his kingdom. In fact, over and over again in the Gospel of John, just before Calvary, Jesus says he's going to do this very thing. Now is the power of darkness, but the prince of this world is near, but he has nothing on me. And that on Calvary, of course, when all the darkness of hell descended upon the Lord Jesus, when he triumphed over it and rose from the dead, it seems to me a mighty turning point was reached in the history of the world. And since then, we're on the winning team. Last question, in what sense is Satan bound? Well, it's a very difficult question to answer. I would say, when Christ rose from the dead, that in principle bound Satan everywhere, but until people believe that Jesus has bound Satan, Satan still seems to have a very big say in their lives. So I'd be inclined to say Satan is bound today in the lives of all those that believe in him on the basis of the binding work of Jesus on the cross. So in fact, when we do missionary work, when we evangelize, when we lead people to Christ, what we are doing when they yield to Christ is binding Satan in respect of no longer controlling the life of that person whom he previously controlled. And of course, Satan controlled and deceived all of the nations in the world except Israel during the Old Testament. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "Go into all the world and turn all nations into my disciples." And when we do that, we unlock them, we unbind them from the power of Satan, translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Well, the questions have been rather long, but I think we can see from the questions that when we want to discuss men and angels, we are discussing something that is pretty relevant to our life today, not something that's way out. Now, the very development of the entire cosmos, including the development of man and his social relationships, is, it seems to me, intimately connected with the activities of the angels. This is not only because the angels are themselves part of the cosmos and therefore creatures, but also for the reason that angels act directly on both nature and on culture, even promoting, or in the case of fallen angels, disturbing man's social relationships. Have you ever wondered why it is that some friends misunderstand you and there's an argument and you lose them? Coleridge, the great poet, once described friendship in his poem Christabel between two men, and the lines that he wrote are supposed to be the most beautiful that Coleridge ever wrote. "Alas, they have been friends in youth, but whispering tongues can poison truth." Well, now, when that happens, is it because the friends wanted that fight? I think not. It's because some satanic agency has been determined to pit them against one another. So I would definitely give Satan the blame for spoilt social relationships. For this reason, it is appropriate that we deal here with angels as the instruments of God's own providential acts. Now, first of all, let's see what Scripture says about God's Son as the uncreated angel, the angel of the Lord. Many theologians consider the archangel Michael to be God the Son. This is because archangel can mean chief of the angels, and of course Christ is the only chief of the angel. Second, it is because, you may want to write this in, Scripture only speaks of one archangel, never an archangel, but always the archangel, in such a way as to create the impression that there is perhaps only one archangel and not a whole series of them. And third, because nobody is like God except his son, Michael, from the Hebrew Mikael, which means who is like God? Well, who is like God except Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Moreover, and this is a little more speculative, Gabriel means the strength of God. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is indeed the strength of God. Gabriel, like the Holy Spirit, always brings messages from Jehovah. Of course, this isn't certain. I mean, Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And yet, Emmanuel is a name that was given to other people other than Jesus Christ who were creatures. So we can't be too sure on the basis of this argument. At any rate, even if not identical, it is clear that God the Son is often closely associated with Michael, and God the Spirit is often closely associated with Gabriel. What is certain, however, is that God the Son is indeed the angel or the messenger of the Lord. For not only is he the Logos, or principle of communication, between the Father and the Spirit, but he is also the principle of communication and the mediator between the triune Creator on the one hand and his own creation on the other hand. His own creation, which he himself providentially upholds. Now, generally, it seems clear that God the Son, the head of angels, is also the angel of the Lord. Thus, it was God the Son who, as the angel of the Lord, spoke to Abraham before and after the destruction of Sodom, wrestled with Jacob at the Jabbok, spoke to Moses from the burning bush, slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, and led the Israelites out of Egypt in the cloud and in the pillar of fire, destroyed all of the heathen inhabitants of Canaan, spoke to Joshua before the capture of Jericho, to Gideon before the defeat of the Midianites, and to the wife of Manoah before the birth of her son Samson, appeared to Isaiah in a vision, punished the covenant people in David's time, slaughtered Sennacherib's Assyrian armies, and appeared in the flesh right after John the Baptist did. So you see, the Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very active even before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. However, God the Son, the angel and the mediator of the covenant, often avails himself of created angels too in the execution of his work. It is to a consideration of these created angels that we must now turn. Next, then, the creation of the created angels. Now, at some unspecified time before the creation of man, God created the angels. They amount to many thousands and are so plentiful that man cannot number them. So I guess we would have to say there are millions of angels. If we can number the 4 billion men now on this planet, and we cannot number the angels, I think this would tend to suggest that there must be in excess of 4 billion angels. Now, they are purely spiritual and incorporeal beings, though they can take on material and human-like form temporarily in order to reveal God's will to men. As to their creatureliness, they are not divine. They are not omnipresent. But they are powerful, they are communicative, they are intelligent, and they are unannihilatable. Once created, they can never be brought to a state where they cease to exist. The majority of the angels were elected before the fall of the rest of them, and that larger group forms a great host bent on doing all that the Lord commands. I want to deviate here. The Hebrew word for angels B'nai Elohim is the same as the word for sons of God, is the same as the word for stars. This is what led Abraham Kuyper in his standard work on the angels of God to question 100 years ago whether the stars are perhaps not inhabited by the angels. And another possibility may even be that some of the stars are angels. That sounds a way out idea. But before we reject it altogether, let's remember that Psalm 19 teaches us that day after day, the sun emits his voice. There is no part of heaven where his voice is not heard. And the angels must live somewhere, and many of them still live in the heaven of heavens, which is above the astronomical heavens. There are also countless millions of stars, which would agree with the number of the angels. And most important of all, I believe, as we'll see a little later, is the fact that angels are often involved in guiding the course of nature, storms, winds, bolts of lightning, and so forth. We err greatly if we think that all angels do are to say hallelujah to God all day long and to bring messages to men. Of course, they do that too, but they do far more than just that. It is perhaps possible then that the angels are the instruments whereby God keeps the stars in their courses, in their orbits. And perhaps it's significant that the angels are frequently called the hosts of the Lord. He is the Lord God of hosts, meaning he is the leader of the hosts of angels and the hosts of the heavens. Hosts of the heavens in other parts of Scripture, of course, are equated with the stars. So I'm not going to say that the angels are stars, but I'm going to just mention the possibility, and certainly that the possibility, if not the probability, that some of the angels are in some ways involved in maintaining the stars in their courses on orbit, perhaps bringing their light from the star itself to our Earth, keeping them out of one another's way lest they collide. And if so, you can see that the whole universe is just filled with angels. And this, in essence, is what Elisha had to remind his servant. Oh, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And when God did, why, the whole mountain was alive with chariots. Chariots of the gods, the angels. And the cherubs are, in fact, called the chariots of God. Of course, the gods doesn't mean that the idols. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, literally three gods, would refer to the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we read in the Psalms that God rideth upon a cherub, as upon a cloud. Well, now, enough speculation on the possible role of angels or juxtaposition of the work of angels with stars. What about the various kinds of angels? When God created the angels, he made cherubs, seraphs, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. And he also made those angels which later became demons. Cherubs are mighty and reveal the power and the majesty of God. They do this by guarding the portals of paradise, by overshadowing the mercy seat of the ark, and by serving as God's chariots on which he comes down to visit the earthlings. Now, I'm not advocating Velikovsky's writings at this point, nor am I going to say that all of it is totally unbelievable. I'm saying let's evaluate exactly what he says in the light of what Scripture teaches, which would be the wisest course we could take. Essentially, cherubs appear to be the same as the living beings of Ezekiel and Revelation. Seraphs, which literally means burning ones, from the Hebrew saraf, to burn, are mentioned only once in Scripture, in Isaiah 6. There, they are represented as having six wings, four of which cover their faces and their feet. They are particularly concerned with a ministry of human reconciliation. Remember, one of them takes a glowing coal from the altar of God and anoints the lips of Isaiah and purges him when he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. How can I go? How can I bring the message?" Now, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions are merely mentioned in Scripture. I suppose we can derive from their names that principalities are some kind of prince, perhaps the angel which leads each nation of the world, powers, angels which exhibit a lot of power, perhaps to promote thunderstorms, thrones, having some ruling capacity in some parts of the universe, dominions the same. It's almost impossible for us to determine their functions beyond those which are derivable from their names. Possibly, they each play a role in dominating nature, not just nature on Earth, but as I said previously, nature in other parts of our universe in those various ways. Demons are fallen angels led by Satan. We will consider them later below. Now let's take a look at the work of the good angels. The most prominent service of the good angels is that of praising God night and day. They delight to do his will and to execute his commands, apparently even in respect of maintaining the course of nature by controlling electric thunderstorms and powerful whirlwinds. Indeed, they live here on earth no less than they do in heaven. It is, however, especially in respect of elect mankind that angels function, for they are sent forth to minister to them that are heirs of salvation. They rejoice when sinners are converted. They guard believers, and especially Christ's little children. They deliver messages incognito, that means without necessarily letting on that they're doing this, or who they are. They extend God's protection to the church and even to nations, and they constantly observe and learn from elect humanity of the manifold wisdom of God. That's very important. Angels don't know everything. There are a lot of things that we know that angels want to learn from us. And one of the ministries we perform in preaching and witnessing and testifying is teaching the angels a lot of things that they don't know, even though we don't know that we're teaching them. So too, when we feed strangers, we're told in Hebrews, who knows if we're not at the same time feeding some of God's angels. Angels also, it would seem, convey our souls when we die to the very bosom of Abraham or to paradise. This is just mentioned in the Bible, but the Quran and Islamic theology has a very elaborate doctrine of how various angels, all different kinds of names, come and collect your soul when you die and take you to a different place depending on how you've lived. In short, angels undertake various mediatorial tasks. Now, by mediatorial tasks, I do not mean that angels in any sense can save us, but I mean that they are God's agents. When Christ died on the cross, he died as God's agent in order to save us. Not all agents save us, but Christ does. They undertake various mediatorial tasks, do the angels, tasks delegated to them by Christ, their commander-in-chief. Tasks such as guarding and delivering God's elect children of men. Now, in addition to the above, the good angels also have extraordinary tasks. These include warning sinners of temporal and eternal judgment, mediating the law, strengthening great saints of God, such as Elijah, when he was worn out, you remember, under the juniper tree, and God sent his angel and brought him some food, announcing tidings of great joy, such as at the birth of Christ, directing our attention to the prophecies, gathering God's elect at the end of history from the four corners of the earth, and consigning the demons, or the fallen angels, and wicked men that follow them into the lake of fire. Now let us take a look at the origin and the nature of the demons. Originally, Satan was Lucifer, the light bearer, and was created very good. But he and the demons which followed him, perhaps one third of the angelic hosts, before they fell away from their first estate of rectitude into demonism, became very bad. They were cast out of heaven onto the earth, where they accused and continue to accuse the brethren and torment the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Their leader, Satan, originated and originates all sin. He was the prince of this world, but he is never called the prince of the world. That's a very important point that a lot of Christians are confused about. The devil is called the prince of this world. He is never called the prince of the world. The world is the Lord's, not the devil's. But this again prior to Calvary. Since Calvary, the power of the devil is in principle broken, although he does still wield great power. That power is limited. It's limited to the extent that the gospel is triumphant in the world. And that limited power of the devil is progressively more and more being restricted as the gospel of Christ's Calvary work passes victoriously from one nation to another throughout the world and binds Satan by forcing him to relinquish his hold on the heathen nation. Of course, if the church won't do mission work and if we won't testify, then the devil makes a comeback. And in some respects, he's doing that right now in the United States. But the way I look at it, it's like the tide of the sea. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. And the tide comes in, and the tide goes out. And we go out as the force of the Lord, and then we get checked, and then we get pushed back, and the devil's mob come in and push us back. However, I believe Scripture teaches that since Calvary, the tide is beginning to come in, and it's not going out. Of course, this depends on what view you take on prophecy. But there's no question that there is this incoming tide and receding tide. It's like a graph. But I think if you could take the graph over sufficient centuries, we'll see that the church is in fact winning this battle. Of course, many would disagree with me on that, but they'll just have to disagree. Now, meantime, the devil still accuses the brethren, and he tempts them with his evil devices. But the brethren test, or should test, all evil spirits and overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. They resist him steadfastly in the faith, and he flees from them. And speedily, God crushes Satan under the feet of the brethren. What about the end time activity of the angels? Well, as our world continues to unfold under God's providential guidance toward its predestinated consummation, angelic involvement in the affairs of men would seem to increase. On the one hand, because the devil knows that his time is short, there would seem to be an increase of demonic activity. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But by the same token, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. On the other hand, however, there is also an end-time increase in the activity of the good angels. They hold back the four winds from damaging the earth and the sea and the sky before unleashing them there against. They seal God's elect with the seal, perhaps with the baptismal seal of the living God. They cast back the imprecatory prayers of God's saints in heaven onto the earth in judgment on the earth. They announce the progressive ravaging of our world with hail and fire and objects from outer space and eclipses of the sun and moon, all of which destroy a large, though a minor part of the trees and the grass and the sea and the fish and the ships and the rivers and the drinking water. At God's command, they unleash demons from the bottomless pit and put prophetic words into the mouths of God's preachers. They trumpet the advent of new ages. They promote the promulgation of the everlasting gospel of the Dominion Charter and the Great Commission to all peoples and nations and tongues. They announce the fall of worldly civilizations. They issue solemn warnings against idolatry. They assist Christ in the garnering of the earth's harvest. They pour out the seven plagues of sores and blood and solar radiation and darkness and demonic spirits and air pollution and earthquakes and climatic catastrophes upon mankind and upon other living creatures. They announce the fall of Babylon the Great, and they are involved in the last spiritual battle and great clash between good and evil. At the very end of history, Christ comes back to earth on the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory, accompanied by all of his mighty angels. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In final judgment, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and have his angels gather all nations before him. Satan and his demonic angels and their followers, and the pagan nations, Gog, that should be in Magog, sorry, that's a very bad misprint, isn't it? The pagan nations Gog and Magog will hear their sentence and will be judged even by God's elect children of men. Then the Son of Man will have his angels cast Satan and his devils and all who follow them out of the kingdom of God and into the furnace of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And thereafter, elect mankind will rule with Christ over the good angels on the new earth forever. Lest the superiority of man over the angels. A lot of people around think that angels are superior to men, but in fact the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. Of course, if you do believe that angels are superior to men, you can very easily start honoring and worshipping angels, which of course is what happened in the Middle Ages. But how absurd to honor a snake or an angel of light when they are only our servants. Now, though Satan and his demons enslave all unregenerate men since their fall, and though even regenerate men are often not as strong as are even demons, and not as wholesome as our unfallen angels, nevertheless, the devils are no match for God's children, redeemed as they are by their glorious Prince, Jesus Christ, once they put on the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And once they keep on being filled, not with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. And even though the demons pervert human social relations, elect mankind triumphs over them all through the human merits of the Son of Man. Because man alone is the image of God, man alone and not the angels received dominion over the earth and the sea and the sky, and even the good angels are man's inferiors who are sent forth to minister to human needs. For this reason, man may never worship the angels, but he must indeed show, even the good angels in heavenly places, the manifold wisdom of God. For elect mankind will yet judge or rule the angels, and then man, as God's highest creation, will rule over the new earth as God's viceroy forever, assisted and ministered to by the good angels, even as was the perfect man, Christ Jesus.